Well, now, as I indicated last Friday evening at the end, we are in a position to start looking at and examining in detail the first two verses of the 12th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. Last Friday night I explained how this great last section of the epistle is concerned with our life and our conduct. Doctrine, first 11 chapters, speaking generally, from here on to the end, the practical application in life and in conduct. And we also gave a kind of general analysis of the whole of the teaching from here right away through to the end. Now, I indicated in doing that the first two chapters of this 12th chapter constitute a kind of general introduction to the whole of this great section of the epistle. And I gave you some reasons why we should not only read it and study it, but why we should delight in doing so. This tremendous, important point of the balance of Scripture. Not looking at one side or the other, but taking together these things that must never be separated. Now, these two verses, in other words, are a most important statement. They're a most important statement from many standpoints. But their chief importance lies in this, that they lay down for us the great principles which govern Christian conduct and behavior. Now, that's a tremendously important subject. The Bible gives great attention to it, as I was reminding you last Friday night. And there is no doubt at all, but that at the present time, it is a most important question for this reason, that there's a good deal of misunderstanding about it. But apart from that, and this is my chiefest reason for emphasizing it, I believe that there is nothing more important from the standpoint of evangelism at the present time than the life lived by Christian people. You know the world, it's been saying it for years, it's always said it, but it's saying it particularly at the present time. Easy to talk, they say, but how does he live? How does he put it into practice and into operation? And I am certain that amidst all this confusion in life at the present time, there is one thing that still speaks to people in a way that nothing else does, and that is to see a life lived, a quality of life. People are always ready to listen to that, and that is why it behoves us as Christian people to attach such great significance to our practice, our conduct, and our behavior. Very well. Now then, here I say in these two verses, where the apostle introduces the whole of the section with all his detailed, particular treatment of different problems, here he lays down the whole principle governing this entire matter of conduct and of behavior. Very well, let's proceed to see what he's got to tell us. Now, I've tried to divide up the teaching here in a number of headings or under a number of principles. The first is quite a simple one and yet a very interesting one. Notice the way in which the apostle introduces the subject, the way in which he addresses these members of the church at Rome. You notice that he calls them brethren. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now then, brethren, you see, he's a great man, this apostle. He's a mighty man in every way. He was mighty by nature, endowed with unusual abilities. Brilliant as a student, as a Pharisee, holding a prominent position then. And here he is now, an apostle of Jesus Christ, commissioned by the risen Lord himself on the road to Damascus. He has seen the risen Lord with his naked eyes and has been given a commission. Revelations have been granted unto him in a most exceptional manner, and a man who had been used in working miracles and in many other respects. And yet, you notice his humility. He doesn't speak down to these people. Most of these members of the church at Rome were not only very ordinary people. The probability is that most of them were slaves. They were slaves and servants and soldiers. He refers later to those who were in Caesar's household and makes references in other epistles to them. There's no question about that. It began amongst the common, ordinary people. It could be said of Rome what the apostle says of the church at Corinth, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So that's the kind of people whom you have, and yet you notice he doesn't write down to them. Brothers, he says, brethren. He's on their level. And he puts himself in with them. Now, you see, he keeps on doing this. He did it in the very first chapter. Listen to this in verses 11 and 12. I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. He puts himself on the same level. He says, we're all Christians together. I may have been privileged to have these gifts and revelations, but I'm only a brother like the rest of you. I'm only a sinner saved by the grace of God, as is every other Christian. Now, this is a most interesting thing. You'll find the other apostles doing exactly the same thing. Take the apostle Peter. Here he is in the first epistle, chapter 5. He says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And listen to him in his second epistle. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior. The apostles haven't got a special faith. There's only one faith, and we're all saved by faith, and it's the same faith. The like precious faith with us. He's not lording it over them, and the apostle Paul doesn't. And John, you see, has exactly the same idea. He introduces his epistle, that which from the beginning we have heard and we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled to the word of life. Why does he write? Well, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, you say, what's the importance of that? Well, to me it's tremendously important. We are hearing so much today about dignitaries and hierarchies. All these various offices and these great men who are lords, and you only look at them at a distance, and there they are, lording it over God's heritage. That's not New Testament. It's not apostolic. They talk about apostolic succession. They talk about being the successor to Peter, but they're not. They're contradicting. They're lords. They're princes. They're heads of states. You don't get that in the New Testament. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, here's the apostolic manner. How far the church has wandered from the original pattern. It's good for us to notice these things as we go along. When the church begins to imitate the state, she began doing it, of course, at the time of Constantine and has done it ever since. When the church models her government or anything else on the state, she's violated the New Testament principle. The great apostle sits down on the bench, as it were, with the humblest Christian. And he says, we are brothers, we are brethren together. We are sharers of the same common salvation. We have the same precious faith. We are all one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean they're all absolutely equal. Of course, he had gifts that they hadn't got and abilities. Doesn't matter. The point he's making is that fundamentally, we are all one. The Apostle Paul, like everybody else, was nothing but a sinner saved by the grace of God. Indeed, he says that he was the chief of sinners, and he never forgets that. And so this element of humility always comes out. And then another point I noticed, these just preliminary points. He says, I beseech you. He doesn't commend them. He pleads with them. I beg of you, he says. I beseech you, I entreat you. Now, that's again the characteristic note of the New Testament. And therein, of course, it differs in some vital respects even from the Old Testament. Moses commanded, the apostle beseeches. And again, you can take this over into the history of the church. There is to be no lording it over. There is no commanding, no insisting. Well, you understand what I have in my mind. There are sections of the church which are governed and controlled by a priesthood. There's a priestcraft. And there are priest-ridden nations. There are people who just take their orders, the common people. They don't know. They're told what to do and what not to do, and they dare not disobey. That's not New Testament. I beseech you, not I commend you, but I entreat you. I beg of you, says the apostle, to listen what I've got to say to you. Oh, I say again, how easily the church forgets the primitive original pattern and turns herself into something that is quite different, something that is altogether remote from the feeling, the atmosphere which you find here in the New Testament. Very well, there's the first thing, the way in which the apostle introduces his subject and addresses the members of the church at Rome. But now, secondly, why should we live the Christian life? Here's the question. Why should we live the Christian life? What are our motives? What are the persuasions to Christian living? Now, here I say, is this most important subject, and especially perhaps at this present time, I feel it has a very vital relevance. Because here the apostle shows us the essential difference between Christian conduct and behavior on the one hand and all and every moral and ethical systems on the other hand. Now, this is very important for this reason. There are many people in the world today who are concerned about living a good life. That's not confined to Christians. You hear a great deal at the present time about the humanists, as they call themselves. And they are being given time, I believe, on the television. The humanists. This is perhaps one of the greatest attacks upon the Christian faith at the present time. The case of these people is that you can live a good life without being a Christian. They say it's about time men grew up and gave over this nonsense about God and an unseen world and all your supposed incarnations and redemption and all the rest of it. They say man's a man, and all he needs to do is to think. So they're humanists. Now, they claim that they're living a good life, and of course they do live a good moral life and a good ethical life in many ways, many of them. Not all, of course. There are talkers amongst them, as there are everywhere else. But let's grant them that there are many amongst them who really do live a good life. And now they are attackers, I say, of the Christian faith. And not only that, they often put simple Christian people into great trouble. These Christians don't know how to answer them. They say, there they are, we've got to admit it, they're living this good life. And yet they deny all that we believe in. And of course, there is another way in which this is important. There is an obvious tendency today amongst many who call themselves Christian in the church, to elevate conduct and behavior to the supreme position, and to say that it doesn't matter very much what a man believes as long as he lives a good life. Now, this is happening almost daily. Men die, and you see the obituary notices, and they're praised, and you find sometimes, even in evangelical circles, that great praise is lavished on men who have denied most of the vital elements of the Christian faith. Why do they praise them? Because they lived a good life, because they did good. Now, this is a tremendously serious matter. If you are to regard everybody who lives a good life as a Christian, well, then I say you've got to scrap your New Testament. You can do away with your Christian church. It's not necessary. This, then, is a really important matter. So let me put it to you like this. What the apostle teaches us here can be put like this. What really matters is not what we do. What matters is, why do we do it? It's the why that matters, not the what. In other words, you can show me two men who appear to be living the same life. They don't do the same things, they do the same good. So you look at them externally and you'd say, well, there's really no difference between these two men. Both are highly moral, both are highly ethical, both do a tremendous lot of good. They give their time and their energy to help others, they're always doing good. Two men, and yet I say, it's possible that one is a Christian and the other is not a Christian, even an opponent of Christianity, a humanist, whether scientific or classical, that doesn't matter. Now then, how do you tell the difference between the two? Here's the answer. The vital question is not what a man does, but why does he do it? Now let me put it like this to you. What is then the essential difference between the Christian in his living and all others who are not Christian? Well, sometimes it is this. The humanists, for instance, their conduct has no reference to God whatsoever. They don't believe in God. They regard that as a sort of folklore. Superstition, something we ought to get rid of. So their good life and living has no reference at all to God. Why do they do it then? Well, they do it for what you may call prudential reasons. Or what some of the great philosophers of the last century called utilitarian reasons. Utilitarianism. John Stuart Mill. He's got many followers at the present time who've never heard of him. The reason, in other words, for living the good life is entirely, well, they say common sense indicates that. If you want to be happy, well, you mustn't be a fool. If you want to be happy, well, you don't go and get drunk and so on, because you'll have to suffer if you get drunk, and it'll land you in difficulties. If you want to be truly happy, well, you mustn't be promiscuous, because that'll get you into trouble again. They say, utilitarianism, prudential. It's common sense, they say. You've only got to think these things through. And in any case, they say, it's better for the whole of the human race. It's better for mankind. It's a better kind of life. Their reasons are solely prudential or utilitarian. No reference to God. Now, there at once, you see, is an essential difference between your humanist, your good moral man, your good pagan, if you like, and the Christian. But let me go further. There are others who are living this good life who do refer it to God. They're not all humanists. Take, for instance, people like the Jews, the Orthodox Jew. Take the Mohammedans and many others. Now, these people often have a very high moral, ethical standard. And they say that their reason for living this life is because they believe in God. And God commends this, and this is their way of worshipping God. So now, here there is a reference to God as the basis of the life. And yet, according to what the Apostle teaches here, it is not Christian. They haven't got the same motives. They're not moved by the same considerations and persuasions as is the Christian. Why do they live the good life? Well, it's very largely because they're afraid of God. It's a fear, a craven fear. It's a fear of punishment. Or it may be that they're living this good life because they say to themselves, well, if we don't live the good life, we shall be punished. On the other hand, if we do live the good life, it'll mean that we'll accumulate merit. God will be well pleased with us. That'll lead him to forgive our occasional failures and sins and faults and blemishes. And it will ensure that we will go to heaven when we die. So though they do believe in God, the reason why they live the good life, the moral life, the ethical life, even that which is taught in the scriptures, in the law of God, is this. That they're either afraid not to do so, or else they're trying to build up a great mound of righteousness, which will satisfy God and ensure their salvation. Now, this Apostle Paul, you remember, he was once like that himself. That's exactly what he tells us in that bit of autobiography in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians. He was there living this religious, godly, moral, ethical life according to the law, and he thought it was wonderful. He was quite self-satisfied, quite pleased. He thought he was pleasing God. All was well. But then he came to see it was all dung and refuse and loss. No good at all. Now there, you see, is the difference between the Christian's reason for living the good life and the non-Christian. Don't you see, my friends, how tremendously important this is? You're all hearing this talk, aren't you? We are passing through an extraordinary phase in Christian circles at the present time. People are saying all along the line almost, doesn't matter what he believes. Look at the life he lives. Look at the sacrifice he's made. Look at the tremendous good he's done. But you know, that's to deny these two verses. That's really to be anti-Christian. What determines whether a man is a Christian or not is not what he does. It is why he does it. And so that's the big thing that the apostle emphasizes here. You see its relevance. You see its importance. If you prefer it, we can put it like this. Here in these two verses, we have the principles of the true biblical doctrine of sanctification. Just in two verses, here's a perfect summary. Here is the Christian New Testament teaching on this whole matter of sanctification. What is it? Now then, come along. Let's see how he divides it up. We look first of all at the word therefore. I beseech you therefore, brethren. There's our first division. The second will be by the mercies of God. Now, here we are. You see, we are dealing with the realm of motives. We are dealing with the persuasions. Oh, this is so crucially important at the present time. I'm not sure that the great fight for the Christian faith in the next 10 years isn't going to be over this very thing. I think this is what we've got to fight. We're up against all this emphasis on conduct, activity, behavior, and so on. And this is where the confusion comes in. Here's the only answer, the motive. Very well, you notice he divides it into two sections. The first, the appeal to the mind, the appeal to the understanding. Therefore, now, what does he mean by this? Well, let me put it negatively first. He says that the Christian lives the good life not as a kind of mechanical obedience to a law. This is, again, a crucial point. The Christian lives the life he does not merely to conform to a pattern. He doesn't live the life he does simply because others are doing so, or because others have told him to do so. Now, there are many Christians who do that, are there not? You see, this is the sort of thing that happens. They're taken to a meeting, they claim to be converted, and then they're told, well, now, then, as you've been converted, you're a Christian, you stop doing this, you start doing that, and they do so. Now, they don't know why they do it. They don't understand. They're simply doing it because they're told to do it. They've been given a number of rules and regulations. All who belong to this particular group all do this and don't do that, and they fall into just this pattern. But they've never understood why. They can't give a reason for it, except that this is the thing to do in this circle. They used to belong to other circles, and there they conform to that pattern. Isn't this true of so many people? Before conversion in the world, they did all the things the world does. They drank, they danced, they did this, that, and the other terrible things. But now, you see, they've got taken up this other thing. So they switch over from one pattern to another. They enter this other pattern, but they've never understood why. Now, that, according to the apostle, is all wrong. You should never act unintelligently. You should never live in a way without understanding why you live in that way. Therefore, says the apostle, you must have a reason. Your mind must be in control. Therefore. And therefore means it's an argument. So I say, don't live the life simply because this is the thing to do in the circle to which you now belong. Don't do it mechanically. Don't allow anybody to put you back under a law again. The law says, do this. You say, why should I? Don't ask questions. Now, there are many parents who handle their children like that, aren't there? Because I say you should. Well, all right, up to a given age, it's all right. But if you go on doing that, you'll get disaster. You must explain. You must give reasons. So that's one of the negatives. But let me take another negative. The word therefore tells us this also. that the Christian life, the life of sanctification, is not an experience to be received. Now, there again is a popular teaching. There are people who say, you've received your justification by faith, take your sanctification by faith now. They say, you can get it. You can go into a meeting unsanctified, you can go out sanctified. You receive it in an experience. But you know, not according to this teaching. This is based on death. Now, let's be clear about this. Experiences can be a tremendous help to sanctification. Of course, every rich experience promotes sanctification. But it isn't sanctification. You mustn't say that you receive your sanctification. The beseeching negatives that immediately. And the therefore negatives that. But again, you see, that kind of teaching has come in. Not recent. John Wesley started it, and it's continued in various forms ever since. I think it's just confusion. It's intellectual confusion. They've had a genuine experience, but they shouldn't call it sanctification. It promotes sanctification, but it isn't sanctification. All right, let's go on. We see also in the third place under this negative heading that the living of the Christian life must never be represented as a passive abiding in Christ. Notice I say a passive abiding in Christ. Now there's again another popular teaching. The teaching has been this. Yes, the mistake you make, you see, is to make an effort, they say. You're striving. You're struggling. You mustn't do that. What you've got to do is to do nothing. Hand it over. Let go. Be done for you. Be passive. Let it all be done for you. You can't do it. You've got to. Indeed, you're not asked to do anything. Now, that's been very popular teaching. But where does the therefore come in? It is excluded. There's no room for it. That's why I feel these negatives are also important. If those teachings were right, the apostle would never have used this word, I beseech you. He would never have said, therefore. There is no room for these two words in those various teachings. But here, they're at the very center, the foundation of the apostles' presentation of the doctrine of sanctification. Indeed, I can go further and put it like this. If those other teachings were true, well, then the apostle would not have written chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 of the great epistle to the Romans. All he would have done is this. Having finished chapter 11, he'd have said, very well, now then, you've got all that by faith, there's only one other step for you to take. Take your sanctification by faith. Stop doing anything, just hand it over, and he'd have finished. But here he is, therefore, works it out in detail, argument, logical deductions, pressure. Now, my friends, you see, these principles are of very great importance. Our business is to be guided by the Scripture. And this is the scriptural way of sanctification. So I say it isn't that. Well, what is it then positively? Well, it's all in this word, therefore. And it means this. Christian conduct and practice and behavior are always to be the outworking of the teaching. Always, invariably. I beseech you, therefore, in the light of. What? Well, this is interesting. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, there are some who seem to think that the apostle, by his therefore, is only referring to what he's just been saying in chapter 11. But that is patently wrong. He includes chapter 11, but he doesn't confine what he's been saying and in this word, therefore, to chapter 11 and its teaching only. No, what he's saying is this. In the light of all I've been saying to you from verse 16 in chapter 1, in the light of all that, now then, I beseech you. In other words, it means the whole of the great doctrinal teaching that we've been considering in the first 11 chapters. And this is what marks off Christian conduct and behavior from every other type of morality or ethical living and conduct. It is all the result of this great doctrine. What is it? Well, here it is. Let me summarize it for you. The doctrine of the fall. The doctrine of men made in the image of God, but falling, sinning against him. See, that was the first chapter. That's the condition of the Gentiles. When they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, but they kept him vain in their imaginations. Why is the world in the mess it is? That's the whole answer. They began to worship the creature rather than the creator. So you see, this is the thing that determines how you live and how you behave. You see, at once, because of this doctrine, I've been living the life I've been living because I'm a fallen creature. Because I've sinned against God. Because Adam sinned and fell. Now, this is what determines Christian conduct and behavior. Had you ever realized that before? You've got to realize first and foremost, you see, why you've ever sinned. Why did you ever live that old worldly life? That's the kind of thing that brings you to Christian living, according to the apostle. And then, of course, you realize that man, when he's awakened by the law, he realizes he's under condemnation, and he tries to live a better life. He tries to save himself and to reconcile himself to God, but he can't do it. As long as a man thinks he can do it, he's not a Christian, and he's not living the Christian life. No, he's a man who comes to realize that there's only one way of salvation. But now, Romans 3:21, but now, justification by faith only. It's the only way. What's that? Well, it's this, that God has taken our sin and our failure and put it on his Son and punished him for it, and in the light of that graciously and freely can pardon us and reconcile us unto himself. We do nothing. We only believe. A man is justified by faith without, apart from, the deeds of the law. Now, the apostle's contention is this, and of course it is the simple truth. A man can never live the Christian life unless he understands justification by faith only. It's only the man who's justified by faith who can live. Take Paul's way of putting it in Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created anew in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's the order. But then, you see, you don't stop with the doctrine of justification. As we've seen, having dealt with that, the apostle goes on to deal with the doctrine of our union with Christ. We see we fell in Adam. We were in Adam. As you were in Adam, even so you were in Christ. Joined to Adam. Joined to Christ. Died with Adam. Alive with Christ. And so on. You remember chapters 5 and 6? Oh, the wonder of it all. Now, the motive of the Christian in living the Christian life is because of all this. He knows that all this has taken place to him. He is now in Christ. How has he ever got there? Well, he has got there because he has been chosen. So, we had our great doctrine of predestination and calling, sanctification. There they are. They're all here. The apostle has been putting them before us. And he says, in the light of all that, but he doesn't stop at sanctification. He goes on to sonship. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. God hath put his Spirit in our hearts, and he cries, Abba, Father. Here's the new man in Christ Jesus. He's born again, and he's got this new nature, and the Spirit of God is in him and working in him, and he's led by the Spirit. This is why he wants to live the good life, and this is how he lives the good life. And then he's been told about how he will be kept going, he'll be preserved, the final perseverance of the saints. Whom he hath justified, them he hath also glorified. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. The sufferings of this present hour are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We are the children of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. We have been prepared for glory. There's a glorious inheritance beyond death and the grave. Christ is coming again and will establish his kingdom. And we are going to be in it. Oh, that's it. That's the thing he's been putting before us. And then he's worked it out how this is going to happen to the Jews and to the Gentiles. God's great plan and purpose of redemption in our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the content of the word, therefore. You see, he's been laying it out, opening it out for us. He says, well, now then, in the light of that, I beseech you. Let me put it then in the form of some principles for you. Our conduct as Christians is always a deduction from our doctrine. I beseech you, therefore, it's a deduction. And you deduce it from your doctrine. Now, this apostle's very fond of saying that. Listen to him saying it in a most beautiful manner in Philippians 1:27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the doctrine of Christ. Becometh means there, let it be fitting. You know, it's the illustration, I put it to you before, the lady's dress. Is the dress becoming? Does it fit the age of the person? An old lady dressing like a young girl, it's not becoming, it's not fitting, it doesn't suit. Or different parts of the clothing, they don't match. Becoming, only let your conversation be. Only let your conduct be, only let your behavior be, as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Let it be an indication of it. Let it match it. That's the way he puts it. Now, it's exactly the same thing. You've got it all in this world, therefore. Or take the way our Lord himself put it. He said, the truth shall make you free. And it is only the truth that does set us free. Nothing else. The truth shall make you free. If ye be my disciples indeed, ye shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. John 8:23. Or take his prayer in John 17. Father, he says, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's the way to be sanctified. It is always by the truth. So I say again, conduct always is a deduction from doctrine. But secondly, conduct and doctrine must never be separated. Never. They must always go together. And this whole idea of conduct and behavior must be implicit in our every doctrine. Now, this is most important, of course, from the standpoint of evangelism. There is a form of evangelism that divides these things off from one another. And it says, now all you've got to do tonight is to come to Christ and get forgiven. And you can have that alone, as it were. They say nothing about anything else. That's very false evangelism. Why? Well, it didn't include any law. True evangelism always suggests the whole of the doctrine. It always has an element of law and of condemnation in it. It always has a reference to God. There is a light evangelism which puts it entirely in terms of men, human beings. Are you unhappy? Are you miserable? Do you want this or that? Come to Christ and you'll get it. And they come just because they want this. They've never trembled under the holy law of God. And because they were never taught that in the evangelism. Well, they say, I've got it now, I am forgiven. And they're negligent about their conduct. They hadn't realized this. They don't know why a man is saved. So you see, this is important also from the standpoint of doctrine. These things must never be separated. They all belong together. Let me go on to a third way of putting it then. The Christian's conduct should always be inevitable in the light of his doctrine. It should be quite inevitable. The therefore suggests this. Let me put it like this to you. You know that term we have to use sometimes called antinomianism. What does that mean? It means this. Antinomianism is the thing of which people are guilty who are content only with an intellectual understanding. They say, I see the truth, I believe it, I'm saved now. Doesn't matter, in a sense, what I do. If I'm saved, I'm saved. People who believe in election are particularly prone to fall into the terrible sin, grievous sin and error of antinomianism. Doesn't matter what you do. As long as you believe the right things. It's a terrible thing, then. What's the matter with them? Well, you see, the trouble with such people is that they've never really understood the doctrine. That a man can say that he knows the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the fall of men and the doctrine of justification by faith only and election and all the other great doctrines and that it doesn't affect his life to the slightest extent, what's it mean? Well, it means this, that either he hasn't understood the doctrines or he is a lunatic. Fancy glorying in the knowledge of doctrine and it doesn't affect your life. The thing is ludicrous. Now the apostle has dealt with all this in chapter 6. He'd been laying down his great doctrine. Then he imagined somebody saying, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, says the apostle. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? If you so twist your doctrine as to excuse bad conduct and behavior, my dear friend, what you need is to be taught about doctrine. You haven't understood your doctrine. You've taken it up in a kind of detached theoretical manner, but the doctrine has never laid hold of you. No, no. The conduct should be inevitable, so it excludes antinomianism. But another way I'd like to put it is this, and here's a very good test of our position. Do you resent the New Testament teaching on sanctification? Do you tend to kick against the discipline of the Christian life? Do you feel that it's rather a hard and a narrow life? You say, I want to be a Christian, I want to be forgiven, of course I want to go to heaven, but I can't see that I've got to not do this and must do that. There's a lot of this at the present time. A whittling down of the discipline of the New Testament and an excusing of a loose conduct in many realms and departments. They find the commandments of God grievous, apparently, but the Christian shouldn't. The Christian says, it's inevitable, therefore I must. I don't argue about this, I can see. The one follows the other as the night follows the day, and John puts it in his first epistle, chapter 5, his commandments are not grievous. And if we find the commandments of God grievous, my friends, are we Christians? What's the matter with us? Are we born again? Have we understood the doctrine? Have we understood the real reason for salvation? Very well. These things, you see, are of tremendous importance. You say, I've got the doctrine, I've got it taped, I've got it all. Have you? I'll soon tell whether you have or not. As you listen to me Friday by Friday, you'll soon find your understanding of doctrine. There's never anything glib about understanding of doctrine. True doctrine inevitably shows itself in the life. And fourthly, the doctrine always determines the exact nature of our conduct in detail. I mean by that the Christian always knows why he's got to behave in a given manner. It's a deduction always from the truth. And lastly, for me to finish for this evening, my fifth way of putting it therefore is this. It is this doctrine alone that shows me these two things. One, why I should live this good life. Why should I live it? My motives are not utilitarian or prudential. No, no. These are the reasons. Here's my reason for trying to live this Christian life. I'm a child of God, and I've got that hope of glory. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. If I say that I'm looking forward to meeting him and seeing him as he is, and still go on living anyhow somehow, I'm contradicting myself. Doctrine? All this mighty doctrine of these early chapters. It shows us why we should live this life. And the second thing it does is this. It shows us the only way in which this life can be lived. Because if you set up the Sermon on the Mount and try to live it in your own strength, you'll soon find you can't do it. The doctrine we've already considered shows us how to live the life. The Spirit is in us. We are not walking after the oldness of the letter, but after the newness of the Spirit. The Apostle has put it for us in chapter 7 in these words. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Chapter 8, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The righteousness Christ has died, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We are led by the Spirit of God, and the power of the Spirit of God is in us. If ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Well, now then, there are these first principles, or the divisions, subdivisions, if you like, of this first great principle. This is the motive for living this life. My mind sees it in the doctrines. It's inevitable in the light of those. I don't see them clearly unless it leads to this. Therefore, the mind, the understanding, doctrine as the motive and the controlling power in my living of the sanctified life in Christ Jesus. Well, God willing, we'll go on with this next Friday night. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come again unto thee, and we come, O Lord, conscious of our own unworthiness and of our own folly above everything else. We see how foolish we are, ready to boast of our knowledge and yet showing in our lives that we've never really understood it. O God, forgive us for ever treating and regarding thy doctrine as if it were but some secular subject. Oh, may we know its power within us. May we have our eyes, the eyes of our understanding, enlightened by thy Spirit, that we may truly perceive these vital truths. Lord, wilt thou apply these things to us one by one, to mind, to heart, to will, to conscience, in order that we may be made more conformable to the image of thy dear Son. Hear us, O Lord, and continue and abide with us. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short and certain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him as he is and be like him in glory. Amen.